No, just who to talk to.
All caught up, ready for the great conclusion of Stephen's sermon. You'll probably be glad to get rid of Stephen. We'll probably make better time after we get out of his sermon. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to Acts 7:46. All right. All I can say is that the summer has gone by entirely too fast. There are only 3 weeks left till school time again. Don't say that, I know. Isn't that horrible?
Gee.
It's especially bad for me because I'm losing all my kids. See? I'm losing one kid because he's going to... He's already gone. He's gone. He's in Rhode Island, Newport, in the officer's training course there, and he'll be in it for 16 weeks. So he has 16 weeks of misery, and then he gets to be an officer and a gentleman. So he's on his way. And Glenn and Cindy are leaving the end of this month for Chicago, and they're going to take my grandbaby with them, unfortunately. I thought maybe they'd leave her there now that she's getting used to the house and everything, but they didn't want to. So I get to send everybody away except Kim. She gets to stay around. And we get to find out what the twins are. Well, let's see. We're going to do David briefly and Solomon briefly. And we'll do verse 746. And then we'll take a look at the actual process of how God arranged for the building of the temple in the Old Testament. It was quite a neat thing. If we ever decide to go on a trip to the Holy Land, which I hope to do within the next year and a half, I at least would like to make one available for anybody that wants to go, so start saving your money now. I think we can get by for about between $900 and $1,100 a person for a 10-day trip. And so I'm going to work on that, and we'll see what happens. You save your pennies, and then I'll let you know when we get a deal on it. But one of the things you can see in Jerusalem is a replica of the entire city of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And it's based on all the archaeology they've done in the city of Jerusalem. And plus, in the case of the temple, it is built according to the specifications that are in the Old Testament. And it's in the courtyard of a hotel. And you go there, and it's one of the big tourist attractions in Jerusalem because you can actually see Solomon's porch and all the parts of the temple and get an idea of what it actually looked like. Now, of course, that's not the one that we're going to talk about tonight. That was the first temple. But as far as we know, the second temple was built in the same place and on the same foundation as the old temple was. So, really, in fact, all of Jewish history is divided by the archaeologists into two parts, the first temple period and the second temple period. And the first temple period was from 926 when Solomon built it to about 586 when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the second temple period picks up at 516 with the building of the new temple, and it ends in 70 AD when the Romans tore down the temple. So you have two periods of Jewish history, and generally they're called first temple and second temple period. In fact, I'll write that down, so if you're ever reading a book and they talk about first and second temple, you'll know what they're talking about. First temple is from 923 or thereabouts. Well, let's make it 925 just to be on the safe side, to 586. And the second temple, which, of course, what happened to the second temple was that while it started out pretty small in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it became very large and ornate during the time of Herod. Herod built huge additions to the temple and made it a huge, monstrous thing. But this was from 516 to 70 A.D., B.C. to 70 A.D. These are all B.C. So this is the first temple period, and this is the second temple period. And, of course, Solomon built the first temple, and Ezra and Nehemiah built the second temple. And so you can generally find your way around the Old Testament by looking at these two times, and you can more or less, the first temple was the united and divided monarchy, and the second temple was after the monarchy was gone, and the Maccabees, all during that period, there was a second temple. Alright, so tonight then we want to take the information in verse 46 and then go back to Kings and find out how David tried to build a temple and what happened to his attempt and see what Solomon did as a result of that. So let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin with our new material, and then we'll begin by going back and seeing how David tried to build the temple and what God said about it. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We especially enjoy the book of Acts because it tells us so much about the way that the first century Christians thought. It is, I think, valuable to us to know what they considered important and how much they really knew about the word of God and about your plan for the church age. We discover as we continue to study that they knew a great deal more than we sometimes give them credit for. Therefore, we are especially happy that we can see through the way in which men like Stephen faced the leadership of the nation who were evil, how we can perhaps deal with the leadership of our own nation today. We pray that we'll learn some principles from that might help us live in the age in which we live. But we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look then at, this is point 9 in your outline, the life of David, and David's part in this is, of course, very short. Really only two things about him. We are told only two things about David, that he just really just touches him and then moves on. First of all, we're told about is God's gracious treatment. We would say in slang terms today, God's gracing out of David, or God graces out David. In other words, David was treated in grace all through his life. And that's the first thing that this verse tells us about him, who found favor or grace in the presence of God. This begins with the comparative pronoun hos, meaning who, and referring back, of course, to David, to the days of David. Who found, and this is the aorist tense of heurisko, looks like so, heurisko. It's H-E-U-R-E-N and H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. The word of this that we usually see is eureka, as in the vacuum sweeper, and the eureka springs. And literally, eureka springs means I have found the spring. So if you ever go to Eureka Springs, you can tell people what their city name means now because you know enough Greek to tell them, see? And be sure and do that. If you go to Eureka Springs, tell everybody what their town name means, because they probably don't know. But it means I found it. And theoretically, this is what Archimedes said when he discovered the principles of mass and water and so forth. Okay, who found? The aorist tense indicates that it is a... actually, a culminative aorist, the culmination of David's early life, led to the fact that God was gracious to him for the rest of his life. And so this is a culminative aorist, process of time leading to the point at which God was pleased with David and gave him extra grace. So he found grace. This is the accusative of direct object, C-H-A-R-I-N, grace. David found grace. And of course, there's nothing that can be said of a person that is greater than the fact that God gave him special grace to do his to live his life and to carry out God's plan. Now, the place where he found grace is in the presence of God, literally before the face of God, and Opion tu Theou. And this too is Theou, and this is the locket of case. The location in which David found God's grace is in his presence, in the presence of God. Now, it's not everybody that the Bible says that about. Many of us just have enough space to get out and go out. Things. So, by the way, Don, if you help me, remember, if we can find some electrical tape, we can keep this from getting broken any worse by putting some electrical tape. It's got some breaks in the wire. Okay, in the presence of God, David found grace. Now, that's the first thing that Stephen says about him. And the second thing he says is that David, because of that grace, responded to it. Now, this is the initiation is God initiating grace to David. So God initiates, and then David responds. Response by David. Now, the response by David was that he decided that it would be a nice thing to build God a temple, to build him a house that he could call his own, so to speak. Not that a God who's omnipresent needs a house, but David thought it would be a nice thing to do, since all the other gods had temples, if he just made one for his God, Yahweh. And that's what he decided to do. So it describes that in point B in the second half of verse 46 as his desire to build a dwelling place for God. Now, of course, God doesn't need a dwelling place, but David was going to try and build him one anyway. Now, God selected Mount Zion as the place where he wanted to have his people live, to have their capital city. And there's no question about that. In fact, he even went to great lengths to allow Joab to find the secret passage into the city of Jebus so that they could come up the secret pathway inside the city and take the city from inside. The Jebusites, as you remember, were very fat-headed about how safe they were. And they stood up on the walls and jeered the Jews and said, "You can't take us, we're too tough for you," and made various slurring remarks. And so Joab climbed up the water passage and found out how to get into the city. And then he led the troops in, and they opened the gates, and that was all of the Jebusites. So that took care of that. Of course, that's one of the reasons that Joab became one of the knights of the first class. His ability to fight his way to the gate and get it open so that the Jewish troops could take the city was one of the great acts of heroism in the establishment of David's kingdom. So we have then the following information about this second fact about David. And so, he desired to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And this is from Aiteo. A-I-T-E-O, which means to request or to ask. Generally, it's used in a prayer, as it is here. He prayed to God that God would let him build him a place to live. And, of course, God said that you can start the process, but I'm not going to let you build it. And again, this is constitutive error. That is, it looks at the whole period of time during which David considered this process and then ask God about it. Took quite a bit of time. So it's a constitutive error, and it wraps all that up into a ball of wax and looks at it as a single unique event, that period of time during which David was trying to get permission to build a temple. The indicative mood, of course, indicates that he really was doing this process, going through it personally. The active or the middle voice indicating that he was very much personally involved in wanting to oversee this project himself. So he desired, or he asked, and The word for find again, this time in the infinitive form, herein, H-E-U-R-E-I-N. He asked to find. Now, actually, the word find here means to build, because that's, well, it may be, he may be talking about, because he had to find the right location for this, and he found the right location, and then collected the materials for it, and then Solomon went ahead and actually did the building. So what he wanted to find was a genoma, which is a very unusual word. In fact, I don't think it's used more than a couple more times in the New Testament. And it's a very interesting word. It comes from skene, which means tent, or skenao, which means to live in a tent. But it's got a noma ending on it, N-O-M-A, and that is a tent that has been built. The ma ending means that it's a tent that has been constructed. So he wanted to find him a dwelling place or a tent. It comes to mean a tent that has been built and has been set up and is in people can live in it now. It's set up and it's actually in place. A dwelling place. And then the date of advantage for the God of Jacob. Topheo Yaakov. Anybody remember what Yaakov's name means? What? Chiseler, yeah, right, there we go. Chiseler. Topheo Yaakov, I-A-K-O-B, the chiseler. Actually, it means to hound the footsteps of someone so as to take their goods by deceit. What a lovely name. So now you know why God changed his name to Israel. Now you know what Israel means. Well, Israel means Yisrael, literally, Prince of El. So that has to do with a new name and a new title, just like Abram's name was changed to Abraham. Abram means lifted up one, and Abraham means father of nations. So God changes the names of believers when they do good things, and at least he did in the Old Testament. And so old Chiseler got his name changed to Prince of El, Prince of God. A dwelling place for the God of Jacob. Now why does he talk about the God of Jacob? Why doesn't he say Israel here? Seems like a good thing to do, doesn't it? Seems like if you're going to talk about the God of Jacob, you want to talk about the God of Israel. That is, the God of Jacob when he finally got his act together and started doing what he was supposed to do. But that isn't what happens. Jacob is used because the people that Stephen is talking to are just like Jacob. They're crooks, they're thugs, they've got a mafia operation going in Jerusalem and by which they're making millions of dollars, and they're all getting rich off the people. And therefore, he uses the God of Jacob to show that even if you're such a louse, God can still grace you out if you turn positive. And of course, they're not going to. They're going to bite him with their teeth. A wonderful group of judges here. I sometimes wish we had that kind of judges in America. It'd be nice to see a judge like that who gets so mad at the crimes that a person commits that he gnashes at him with his teeth. But we don't have that in America. None of our judges care. They just let them out. Let them go. A dwelling place for the God of Jacob then. So he sought to find, he asked to find, and by find, I think he means here a place to put that tent. He wants the exact proper place for the house of God to be built. Now, an interesting thing about this verse is the last word where it says, for the God of Jacob. There is a considerable amount of textual evidence that indicates that the word is not God here, but that the word is house. To find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. Now, that doesn't make much sense. And the evidence that is in favor of the word house is not really all that extensive. P74, which is a very ancient piece of scripture, a very small piece but very old. Codex Vaticanus, which is Codex B. Codex Aleph. One of the, this little thing up here means that somebody wrote in a change. on the old Olive manuscript, Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus was the manuscript Tischendorf found in St. Catherine's Monastery. And in fact, just 2 years ago, they found 16 additional pages of that manuscript when they were doing some repairs on the monastery, and the workmen accidentally broke a wall. Don't ask me what they were doing. Maybe they ran a wheelbarrow into it or something. But they accidentally broke down a wall and found that there was a room beyond the wall that had boxes of manuscript materials in it. And they've been very quiet about it since then. But I do know in one of the small articles that came out, one of the reporters managed to get out with the news that 16 additional pages of Codex Sinaiticus had been found in that room in a box. So now there are 16 more pages than we had before. Sinaiticus is the Septuagint Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. And this is, of course, in Greek too. So the whole Bible in Greek is what they found. That's what Sinaiticus was. You remember when Tischendorf went to visit the St. Catherine's monks, and they were sitting down at the table, and somebody decided that it was a little chilly, so they ought to light a fire. So he reached into this big barrel next to the fire, and he pulled out some vellum and started to throw it on the fire, and Tischendorf says, "Hey, just a second, can I look at that for a minute?" And lo and behold, when he looked at it, it was a 3rd century, or a 2nd century even, it was a 2nd or 3rd century copy of the entire Bible in Greek. And he discovered it, of course, and unfortunately he let them know that he knew what it was, and so then they wanted to hang on to it. They wouldn't let him have it. So he had to copy it down and then take the copy away with him. Eventually, of course, it was allowed through a rather interesting process to get published, and it was published, and we have access to it today now and knowing what the New Testament says. But the question is, does this passage say the God of Jacob or the house of Jacob? And the answer is, there are two others that go with this. This evidence is all basically Egyptian evidence, as far as we can tell. And one of the things we know about Egyptian people, and especially Egyptian Christians, is that they didn't mind changing the text if they didn't like the way it was. And that they also were prone to add things to the text. So it would, of course, be no problem to find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. That would be his descendants, and they already lived in the land, so it would be kind of redundant to say for the house of Jacob. The Jews already lived in Jerusalem and Israel. We don't have to get something new going here. But the God of Jacob, now that's a little harder to explain, because God doesn't need a house. God dwells in throughout the universe. In fact, Stephen's going to make a little discursus here in a minute and tell us that that's where God lives. He lives everywhere, and therefore he doesn't need any specific place to live. He just uses a place like a temple as a way to teach his truth to the people. All right, so we'll cross out house, but I did want you to know that that is an alternate reading here. And we reject it because this evidence comes from the suspect source, and because generally this is easier to explain than this one is. And so, in fact, the majority text has God, meaning that their ancestors, way back in the beginning, the majority of the text had God, so we accept the majority reading. All right, and he desired to find then a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. All right, now let's go back and see how that worked. And to do that, we have to go back to Kings, 1 Kings in particular. In fact, we may have to go to Chronicles. In fact, I'm afraid we are going to have to go there, but let me look one more time. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. And this is where David got the idea for a temple. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Now it came to pass, while the king was sitting in his house, that the Lord and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth inside of curtains." Now, what are curtains? Curtains are the reference to the tent that he built for the ark of the covenant when he brought it up from Shiloh. And you remember we studied that in the Kesed special, how the first time he tried to build the ark up that he did everything wrong, and that he went home and sulked, and then he got back in fellowship, and then he studied the Bible for a while, and then he discovered how the ark was supposed to be moved, and the second time it was a big success. They moved the ark into Jerusalem, and he had a new tent built for it, and everybody then could come and worship in Jerusalem. But it was a most interesting story. But now he's king, and he's settled down, and all of his enemies are defeated, and he's got peace in his country through military victory, which is the only way, of course, you can have peace. And all of a sudden, he looks around at his own house. He has a beautiful palace made out of cedar, cedars of Lebanon, very beautiful place, smells nice, everything's fine. So he decides that why should he be living in this beautiful palace when there's nothing but a tent for the accoutrements of God, the ark and the menorah and the table of showbread and all that stuff. So he says, well, I think I'll build God a house. It'd be a nice idea. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you. Now, Nathan got a little bit ahead of things here. See, Nathan hadn't asked the Lord about this. And so Nathan's going to find out tonight that God doesn't want it done that way. But his first response is the first response any of us would have. When I say we need to build another building for our prep school to have enough room for their classes and to spread out and have a fellowship hall, things like that, that's nice. It's an honor of the Lord. But maybe we're not supposed to have one. David was not going to get to build this one, this temple. He's going to have to wait and let his son do it. So it came to pass that night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan and said, go and tell my servant David, thus saith Yahweh. This is an oracle now from God. It's a what we call a Yahweh, called Yahweh Omer oracle. That is an oracle in which God imparts information that is absolutely, well, it's a prophecy, but it also contains commands in it sometimes, as it does here. Thus saith Yahweh, shall you build me a house for me to live in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. Now, you know, something tells me that maybe you don't really need all these big buildings and fancy and expensive buildings. We could have spent $400,000 on this building. In fact, that's what the architect that drew up the plans expected us to do. Unfortunately, we had started out, we had given him an amount that we wanted to spend. And when he finished the plans, they were good plans, about that thick. It cost us $7,000 to get the plans. Unfortunately, we didn't have $400,000 to build a building with. So we didn't build that building. We built this one instead. And we paid $165,000 for it. So there's a big difference in price. Now, admittedly, we'd probably impress people more if we had a $400,000 building. I've got the picture of it in the office. Anyway, if any of you want to see what it was supposed to look like, as opposed to this one, you can go look at it. Basically, it didn't have any more room in it than this one did. It was just more expensive. So we ended up with this one, and it's kind of cheap compared to that. So we ended up with a lot of space. Now, we did it rather cheaply. And so we don't have a palace. We have a tent. It's a permanent tent. We didn't pass that test real well. I don't know, something about getting prosperity that just kills Christians. Just absolutely wipes them out. They get a little prosperity, and it goes to their head, and then you got real problems. So David's got the prosperity, but God's not going to let him build the thing. Now notice the first point he makes is, look, David, you know, I've been walking around speaking to you people from the Ark of the Covenant since we left Egypt. So I don't really need anything else to dwell in. I've done quite well for 400 years, thank you. I don't really need anything else right now. In all the places in which I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why did you not build me a house of cedar? See, God doesn't need a house of cedar. He's not impressed. You may be impressed by what you live in, but he's not. Doesn't make any difference to him at all. He doesn't need material things at all. Now, therefore, so shall you say to my servant David, thus saith Yahweh of armies, I took you from the sheepcote, literally,
from the sheep enclosure, from following behind the sheep. Now, you know what happens if you follow behind sheep, right? You walk in manure. That's the way it is. If you walk behind sheep, you walk in manure. Same thing if you walk behind cows and horses. So God took David out of the manure of the sheep coat and put him in charge of one of the greatest kingdoms of the ancient world. And he did all that in a space of about 30 years. So we want David to remember that, and this is interesting too. I sometimes wonder if David's fellowship with the Lord wasn't better when he was a shepherd than it was when he was a king. All he had to do was sit out on the hillsides of Judea, watch the sheep, and there's nothing quite as lovely as the valleys in Judea. They're really pretty. And to have the sheep out there, and it's very pastoral, very quiet. And he used to sit around at night and play his guitar and make up music. That's what we have in the Psalms. And in fact, he put words to them, and he wrote a lot of these Psalms that we have in the book of Psalms. He wrote while he was following the sheep, while he was a young man. And of course, when you get to be a king and have to lead armies, it kind of cuts down on your time for creative composition. Now, he did write a lot during the crisis periods in his life. He wrote Psalms during the Absalom Rebellion and during the Adonijah Rebellion, and at other times when his enemies seemed about to overwhelm him. But he wrote a lot when he was a young man. And he wrote those Psalms when he was out in the peaceful countryside watching the sheep. And that's where God found him, and that's where God had him anointed king of Israel. That's, remember, when Samuel went to anoint David king, what did he have to do? He had to go through seven brothers first, right? Six brothers. And each one was bigger, taller, more handsome, looked more like a king than David did, apparently. And so when he'd gone through the other brothers, and he says, "Is this all the kids you have?" And Jesse said, "Well, yeah." No, there's one more. And they remember that David was out with the sheep. He said, "I got one more, my youngest. He's out there watching the sheep, though. You don't want him. He's just a kid." And that's what Samuel wanted. He went out, and he poured the oil of anointing over David's head and says, "God has chosen you to be king over this nation of Israel." So it was interesting. And, of course, Saul was still king at the time, but God had planned already for Saul's death. He knew when it would occur and how it would occur. He's omniscient. And therefore, he anointed David in the prospect of knowing that David would ultimately become the king. So, "And I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight." Well, don't you wish we could say that nowadays? Wouldn't it be marvelous if we could say that God had cut off all our enemies? You know, I think if we just do what the Bible says and stop having anything to do with Russia or China, just say, "You guys go your way, we'll go ours. We'll have diplomatic relations only to settle brouhahas that come up in different places. And don't send them nothing. Don't even sell them so much as an apple core." And I think God will honor us for it. I think we find that they get hungry and they probably fight China. And I can't think of anything more beautiful than Russia and China having a war and killing each other off. Can you? I mean, think how marvelous that would be. We wouldn't have to raise a weapon. It'd be just like when Jehoshaphat went out to battle against the coalition of the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you remember what happened? He camped in the valley of Baraka that night, and when they woke up in the morning and walked around the hill, marched around the hill to battle, they discovered that the whole camp of the enemy was dead men. They'd all killed each other in the night, fighting over who was going to get the plunder and the loot. So all you had to do was just gather up the loot and go home. Didn't lose a soldier one. And that's where we get that little phrase, "And so they gathered in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord." Why did they bless the Lord? Because God had just caused their enemies to fight each other to the death and killed every one of them. And they didn't have to even raise a sword. Now that's the way to go to war. Not like we did it in Vietnam or Korea. That's sort of a half war. Well, it'd be nice to have that happen, but of course, you have to act on the biblical principles for that to happen. And so far we have never had a leader who will. "And I was with you where you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and have made you a great name, a great reputation, like unto the name of the great ones who are in the earth. One of these days we're going to have to do a study of reputation here, see what this means. But one of the things that rulers in the ancient world wanted above all else was a great name and a reputation, so that down through the centuries people would remember their name. And they had different ways of trying to establish that and make it come true. For instance, one of the great pharaohs of Egypt had the great pyramid built for himself as a death or memorial, and it's still there today. It's been around for 3,000, maybe 4,000 years. And we still remember that king. Or the great pyramid in Mesopotamia of Naram Sin, and some of the other Sumerian kings who built these great ziggurats to be remembered by. So this depends. Different men try to do it in different ways. Some build monuments, like the Sphinx. One man did it by archaeology. He had his men go out and gather all of the old clay tablets they could find from anywhere in Mesopotamia. And he brought them all in and made copies of them, and he had his scribes make dozens of copies of everything and bake them and put them in storehouses. And so when they finally excavated Nineveh, there were all these books that this king had brought together and collected and copied. So we have all those marvelous literary tales that we can read today. Things like Gilgamesh and the Land of the Living. And I don't know if you ever read anything like that or not. Gilgamesh? You never read the Epic of Gilgamesh? It's a neat story. I guess I'll have to get with you guys at Wakefield this fall. We'll read some epics from the early days. Well, it's a good story. It's a rousing good story. I won't tell you it tonight because I want to finish this, but it is really a good story. I'm glad he collected it and saved it, because otherwise we probably would never have it. It has a flood story in it, for instance. It talks about the great flood and how God brought the great flood on the human race and why he did it. It's kind of a, I don't know, it's not too exciting in that part, because it says that God did it because he was annoyed by the noise we made. And since he was so annoyed by the noise we made, he just sent a flood to wipe out men. And one of the other gods finally talked him out of killing everybody. And so Gilgamesh lived through it. And then Gilgamesh tried to get eternal life, and he went to heaven to get eternal life and went to the underworld. And when he came back, it was in the form of a snake, eternal life was. And so he laid the snake down by a pool and went swimming. While he was in swimming, a falcon came along and dove and took the snake and took off with it. And so he didn't get eternal life after all. He just lost out everywhere you turned. Poor old Gilgamesh was always having trouble. And so for years, everybody thought that Gilgamesh was just a fairy tale. And then one day, they dug up a part of a palace, a cornerstone, and all was the name Gilgamesh. And the name of his city that he was king of. And then we found out that he fought a war with two other Sumerian kings who are listed in the king list. And so then all of a sudden he was a historical person. Now he probably didn't go to the underworld and pick up a serpent for eternal life, but he was a real king and he really did exist and he really did fight wars. And so his name is remembered as one of the great kings of Mesopotamia. And in his case, the method of being remembered was to have stories told about him and about his miraculous deeds. That's how he ensured his reputation. And today, that's read in most of the major colleges as one of the earliest epics, those schools that have a good classics background. Well, at any rate, what happened? Well, I'll make you a great name, like unto the name of the great ones of the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as formerly. And thou, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies. Also, Yahweh tells you that he will make you a house. Isn't that interesting? See, David wanted to make God a house, but what is it that God tells him? He says, I'm going to make you a house. Isn't that fascinating? It's hard sometimes to understand people who like to give. Because people like to give. Some people like to give. They enjoy it. They really get a kick out of it. When I have things, I like to give. It's fun. There are believers who have the gift of giving, the spiritual gift of giving.
And it, they are delighted to give. They enjoy giving. It's a, in fact, they can't seem to give it away fast enough, some of them that I've known. So it's a nice thing to have that gift. And it's a nice thing to give things. And God would rather give to David a house than have David give him a house. So that's kind of an interesting way to put it, and that's what he's going to do here. And when your days are fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now that seed happens to be Solomon. Your seed which shall proceed out of your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Notice, not for me, but for my reputation. The only reason that Solomon is going to build his temple is for the reputation of God. Now, if you want to see Solomon's temple, you go to Egypt, and you look at the temple of Hatshepsut in the valley of Karkar. And there, you will see an exact replica of the temple that Solomon built for the Lord, with a few modifications to incorporate Egyptian customs. But she was so impressed, and so was her father, Thutmose I. They were so impressed with Solomon's temple that they each built one like it. And she even changed the number of courses of priests to match the number that the Jews had in the temple in Jerusalem. So she was really impressed by the Jews, and especially by Solomon. Hatshepsut, of course, was the queen who visited Solomon from the land of the south, from Sheba. She was the queen of all Egypt and Ethiopia at that time. And she visited the land of Punt. And she drew big pictures inside her temple. The whole wall of several rooms is taken up with a trip that Hatshepsut built boats out of the trees. And then everybody got in five boats, and they sailed over to the Gulf of Aqaba. And then from the Gulf of Aqaba, they were met by one of Solomon's ministers and escorted the rest of the way north to Jerusalem on camel caravan. And then she also wrote about what she saw while she was in Punt, about the marvelous trees and the strange animals that she saw there and all of the marvelous things that there were in Punt, where the king of retinue had his palace. And how you went up by stages and you had to go back and forth down lovely roads with trees of all kinds on both sides, and how you finally came to the temple at the very top of the hill, and there you could worship the god of Punt. And then how when she went to leave, how the king of Punt got all of these wonderful and beautiful things, baboons and exotic animals of all kinds, and how he put some of his almond trees together and put them in sacks and put the dirt with them so that they'd live through the trip, and how so she could plant them back in Egypt when she got back home. And then how she made her way over to the coast and sailed triumphantly down the Nile River with all the goodies she had received from the king of retinue in Punt. Now, that sounds just like the visit of the Queen of Sheba to me. And, in fact, that's what it was. Hatshepsut was the Queen of Sheba. And that's another story. But it was really interesting because that's what the temple looked like. And she was so impressed by it that she built one just like it when she got back. And at Karnak, you can see these two temples, one by Thutmose I and one by Hatshepsut, sitting side by side. They're huge things. They cover the whole valley almost. They're about 3 miles long. They have different stages as you go up. They're very impressive buildings. Well, that's the temple, of course, that Solomon would get to build. David's not going to build it, but Solomon will. He shall build a house for my reputation, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And, of course, that was fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak to David. Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh, and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me so far? Oh, that's marvelous. Can you imagine any leader around here saying that? They all think they deserve it. I'm sure Mondale thought he deserved to be president. I don't know about Reagan. He's has a little more humility. But most of our politicians, they're as arrogant as they come. They would never say something like this. Boy, I can't believe you brought me all this way, Lord. for the White House. I don't know, sometimes I think that Reagan may have said something like this. He has a good attitude about things. And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, but you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say any more to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. David was really up on omniscience. He understood that God was omniscient, and he knew that God knew him inside out. He didn't have any surprises for the Lord. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, have you done all these great things to make your servant to know them. Wherefore you are great, O Yahweh Elohim, for there is none like you. Neither is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like your people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and awe-inspiring, for your land before your people, which you redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For you have confirmed to yourself your people Israel to be a people unto you forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. And let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Yahweh of armies is the Elohim over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore has your servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto you. And now, O Lord God, you are that God, and your words are true, veracity. And you have promised this goodness unto your servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Yahweh Elohim, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now notice how David shifted. You see, David wanted to build a house for God. And instead, God is going to build a house for David. And this is a conscious play on the word house. God has a sense of humor. He gets a kick out of things like this. Does you want to build me a bayit? I'll build you a bayit. And so he did. And his house, the last member of it that we remember with any degree of interest, is Jesus Christ. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, we could, I suppose, take a look at one other passage, perhaps. We'll have to go past the rebellions here. Notice that's stuck in ahead of the rest of the history of David. It's not in chronological order with the rest of the things. But, there's some things in chapters 22... We have David's Song of Deliverance. It's a very nice deal. And David's last prophetic words. And the role of a knighthood in chapter 23, 8 and following. There's some really neat things in this. And then, of course, the last event was the plague against that David had to handle as his last discipline from the Lord for starting the census. And let's see, if there's not, I believe we have to go. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4, well, chapter 5. We can find some more in 2 Chronicles 2. So hold your finger in 1 Chronicles 5, go to 2 Chronicles 2, and we'll take a look at some of the things that were in the beginning here. In fact, we have to go to Chronicles to find the material about the temple that David did. Now, notice that the author of Kings quits at that point. He doesn't tell us that David collected anything or that he put anything together for Solomon to build the temple with or anything else. He just drops it with the fact that God said that Solomon is going to build the temple. You can't build one. I'm going to build you a house instead. And so it drops it at that. But in 1 Chronicles, and then in 2 Chronicles 1 and 2, we discover how much David really did do insofar as the building of the temple was concerned. So let's look at it. We have, let's see, let's begin in 2 Chronicles. Let's start in 28:20. Well, now we better start in 28, because otherwise we'll miss some of the most important things. 28:1. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over thousands. These are the generals, and the captains over hundreds, the lieutenant colonels, and the full colonels, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and the mighty men, and with all the valiant men to Jerusalem. Then David the king stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. As for me, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and for the footstool of our God, and am made ready for the building. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name.' Why? Because you have been a man of war and have shed blood." Isn't that interesting? Shouldn't make any difference, really, should it? Well, "Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel." And that's exactly what happened. "And of all my sons, for Yahweh has given me many sons, he has chosen," boy, that's for sure, he had 27 wives. He had lots of sons. "He hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. And he said to me, 'Solomon my son shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is constant to do my commandments and my ordinances as of this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, and in the hearing of our God, keep and seek diligently, resort to the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever." Why should you be positive to doctrine? So that you can pass the heritage of this nation to your children. Isn't that interesting? David understands the process of passing from generation to generation, and he understands that one sorry generation can lose all that dozens of generations have built. It only takes one negative generation to wipe out a nation. And that's where we are today. The question is, what will the next generation be like? Soon they'll be in control of this nation. Will they be any smarter than our generation? Any more positive to God's will? Somehow I rather doubt it. Well, "And you, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For Yahweh searches all hearts, and he understands all the imaginations of the thoughts." Boy, David really understood omniscience. I mean, it was second nature to him. He knew that God knew all the thoughts and the imaginings of the heart. There wasn't a question in his mind about it. Read Psalm 139 if you don't believe it. He really understood the character of God. "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will throw you away forever. Take heed now, for Yahweh has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple, and of its houses, and of its treasuries, and its upper chambers, and its inner parlors, and the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by means of the Holy Spirit, of the courts of the house of Yahweh, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Did you know that David drew the plans for the temple? How many of you knew that? Raise your hand if you knew that David drew the plans. That was a new discovery to me. I always thought Solomon did it. Boy, was I wrong. David did it. He handed the architectural plans over completed. They were done. He just handed them over to Solomon, along with a lot of the resources to build it with. "Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service, all the music and all of the priestly service." That was originated by David also.
And for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord, the plans for all that were drawn up by David. He also provided gold by weight for the things of gold, for all the vessels of all manner of service. Silver also, for all vessels of silver by weight, for all vessels of every kind of the service. Even the weight for the lampstands of gold, and for the lamps of gold, by weight for every lampstand, and for its lamps. And for the lampstands of silver by weight, both for the lampstand and for its lamps, according to the use of every lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread, for every table, and likewise silver for the tables of silver. And pure gold for the flesh hooks, and the bowls, and the cups, and the golden basins. He gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of these plans. That's fantastic to me. And so David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for Yahweh Elohim, my God, will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with you for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with you all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man for any manner of service. Also the princes and all the people will be holy at your commandment. And so David then makes a collection in chapter 29 so that there'll be a lot of stuff for Solomon to do it with, in addition to the gold and silver that he gave in the preceding passage. Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for silver, the bronze for bronze, the iron for iron, the wood for wood, onyx stones and set stones, glistening stones and vari-colored stones, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundant. Moreover, because I have set my affection upon the house of my God, I have of my own proper goods of gold and silver which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold from the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver with which to overlay the walls of the houses. Now that's what you call a giver. I mean, this David, man, he was a giver like you'd never seen before. Who ever saw anybody give like that? The gold for things of gold, and silver for silver, and all manner of work to be made by the hands of craftsmen. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to Yahweh? And then the heads of the fathers, unless they're going to build their own. They're not going to have somebody come in and build it for them. They're going to build their own. Then the heads of the fathers, the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly. That's the way you give under the grace system. And they gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 drams, and 10,000 talents of silver, and 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And those with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasury of the house of Yahweh by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then, after giving all this money, they went home and wailed because they had given all their money away, right? No. Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to Yahweh. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Well, and they have this marvelous psalm of thanksgiving by David, and then we move on to Solomon and to his part of the building. But I want you to see that David did all the preparation for the temple. He drew the plans. He drew the plans for every article of furniture in the temple and for all the vessels of service and all the courses of actual worship. He drew all the plans up for everything. All Solomon had to do was go follow the blueprint. Follow the blueprint. Well, we'll stop it here, and we'll pick it up there next week with the life of Solomon and see what Solomon did with his part of the temple activities and how it finally became a reality at his hands. And then we'll come back to the conclusion of Stephen's great sermon. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and study these things in your word. We understand what a marvelous individual David was.
Brilliant man. Certainly, it's not hard to see where Solomon got his natural wisdom from, even before you gave him the special wisdom that was his. We pray now tonight that you will continue to teach us from the lives of men like David and Solomon. What a marvelous thing it must have been to have two great generations of great godly kings, of David and Solomon back to back. How great the nation was under those two great leaders. And yet how soon the nation fell into disrepair at the hands of Rehoboam. 4 years is all it took him to split the kingdom and to be militarily defeated and occupied by a foreign king. And so, truly true it is that thus passes the glory of the earth, that we can't sometimes pass on to our children what we ourselves have enjoyed. We pray that that will not be the case in America, that we will be able to pass on to our children the great heritage we have received, that we might pass on the colors to them, and that they might live and enjoy the blessings of freedom as we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, prayer meeting.